All right, last session. If you don't have a handout, please make sure you get one. They're at the back. We're on session 11 of What We Believe About Eternity. And in this session, 11, we're going to be finalizing some thoughts about heaven. What will heaven be like? And last week, we started this discussion about heaven, part one. And we said when we talk about heaven, we want to talk about rewards because that's very real. That plays into heaven. But then we want to talk about the reality of heaven. It's a real place. We're going to have real bodies. So that's what we talked about last week. This week, though, you probably have some other questions when it comes to heaven. There's an old hymn that you may know. I remember singing it when I was in college, and it says, "I will meet you in the morning." How many of you know that hymn? All right, so if we started singing it, you'd join in. "I'll meet you in the morning." There you go. In the bright something sun. I can't remember all the words. You know, it's like you almost know the whole hymn. But it's basically a hymn that talks about when I die, I'll meet you there. There's another hymn, similar. "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there," right? So you know that hymn. "When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, everyone, when the roll..." Okay. See, I could be a really cheesy music director if I wanted to be, right? "And when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And so the idea with that hymn is that we're all going to meet, and when the roll is called in the Lamb's Book of Life, everybody's going to come forward and we'll see each other there. Well, those hymns express kind of the truth that we're going to talk about tonight when it comes to heaven, and that is, will we know our loved ones in heaven, and will we be sharing life with them in heaven, and if so, how much of that life will we share with them in heaven? Will we meet them in the morning? So number one, I want you to notice on your handout, let's talk about first the focus of heaven. The focus of heaven. Now we've said this already, so I'm just kind of recapping in this first little sentence here. When we think of our loved ones, we wonder if those in Christ know our plight here on earth. You ever wonder that? Does your grandmother know what you're going through here on earth? Is she looking down at you and watching your life play out, assuming that she was a believer, assuming that she's with the Lord? You ever wonder if your grandfather does that, or your dad, or your mom, or your brother, or your sister, or your old pastor? You ever wonder that? I mean, that's a valid question. People wonder that all the time. Where are my family members? Are they watching me? Do they know what's happening here on earth? Well, good question. Let's answer it. Can their focus be aimed at us? Here's kind of the question. Can their focus, assuming they're in heaven, be aimed at us here on earth and it still be heaven? Okay, that means heaven for them. In other words, if they look down on us and they see sin and they see sadness and they see brokenness and death, could it really be heaven for them there? Well, that's another good question. So, you know, over the years, some people have said, "Well, I just know that our loved ones can see us and they know what we're doing and they're standing on the sidelines cheering us on. They're the great cloud of witnesses." And then others have said, "Well, no, that can't be true, because if they saw us and they saw the heartbreak and the heartache, then it wouldn't be heaven for them and it would ruin their eternity." Well, what we need to do is try to search the scripture to get a better answer than just asking those questions. So let's look at number one under number one on the handout. Do those in heaven, we're going to answer the question, do those in heaven know about life on earth? Do those in heaven know about life on earth? Now, here's what I find when I search the scripture. When you put the scripture together on this issue, it appears there is some awareness, that's your next blank, some awareness in heaven of life on earth. Now, there does seem to be a level of awareness. Now, I'm not sure that I could answer definitively that your grandmother particularly knows what's happening on earth, but I do think I generally could answer that the scripture does teach that people in heaven seem to know what's going on earth. All right, so let's delve into this a little further. How much and how many are aware is really the mystery, okay? So I can't like definitively tell you, well, everyone in heaven knows everything that's going on earth. But what I can do is point you to scripture that says, well, it seems like when these things are mentioned, they do have an awareness. So let me give you the scripture and let you kind of draw conclusions. All right, so next blank, some in heaven do know some things that are happening on earth. So some in heaven do know some things that are happening on earth. For example, the martyrs in Revelation. So take your Bible and just very quickly turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Now notice I put there in the outline the word some do know some things, because different people agree differently on what these martyrs represent. Some, like Randy Alcorn, who wrote the book Heaven, says that all believers are able to see what's happening on earth because the martyrs are an example of that. But others would say, well, the martyrs are special, and they went through the tribulation, and they were martyred for their faith, and so we don't need to base our whole doctrine of heaven on that. So I just put some in heaven know that some things are happening. What we do know definitively is in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, these martyrs knew what was happening on earth. Notice, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they each were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now what you have going on here is you have, there's a lot of debate on who these martyrs are, but essentially what I think they are is they are people who are martyred for their faith during the tribulation. But regardless of what you think about these martyrs, notice our point right now is just to focus on this. They know what is happening on earth. They know that God has not judged the earth. They know that God is about to judge the earth. They know that certain events have not yet transpired. So there's an awareness. If they had no clue what was going on earth at the moment, then they wouldn't say, how long? In verse 10, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now notice a couple of things about this verse 10. Number one, they seem to know a general timeline of what's happening on planet earth. Number two, they remember their life on planet earth. Number three, they're waiting for things to happen because of events that transpired while they were alive on planet earth. I mean, to me, that's huge. There's a lot of information these martyrs seem to be aware of. Now, again, you could say, well, that's just the martyrs. Well, okay, if that were the only verse that we had in Scripture, I might agree with you on that, but let's keep reading. All right, let's go next. The saints, this is back to our outline. The saints returning with Christ. The saints returning with Christ in Revelation 19:14 must know something of the times. Okay, so go to Revelation 19. We're going to look particularly at verse 1. This is right before the marriage supper of the Lamb, and God is about to bring all things to consummation. And you read in verse 19:1, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now you see, they're aware of what's happening on earth. They're in the middle of all of this that's happening in the book of Revelation, but they are referring to the judgment of Babylon the Great, that city that is representing all the evil of planet Earth. And they're aware that God has just judged that city. And now the Lord is about to return for the final time. And you read in Revelation 19:14, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, if these people had no clue what was going on earth, then you would think they would be completely confused when Christ says, "All right, mount up, we're going down to take it over." But they don't seem confused at all. They seem very aware, and they are ready to go down to earth, and they are ready to do what Christ says. And so they seem to be very aware of the moment, very aware of the times. Now, you could still say, well, this is Revelation. And there's a lot of unique things about the book of Revelation. And I'd agree with you on that. But that's not the only place these kind of verses are mentioned. Let's go to Luke. Luke in the Gospels, 15 verse 7. Luke 15 verse 7. It says that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now there in Luke 15... Jesus first makes this comment. There'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And so I looked this verse up. I looked up several commentaries on it, and it appears that trusted commentarians all agree that yes, in heaven someone is rejoicing when people repent of their works and their works' righteousness. And their Pharisaism, which is the context of Luke 15, and they instead run to Christ. So if you notice, it says in verse 7, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner, but it never says who that joy is referring to. Now, if you go down to verse 10, he gets specific. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, again, I'll reference Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. He says here that he thinks these are two separate sayings. I mean, they're not separated by time, but what he's saying is, he says verse 7 is leaving it open, saying that the people who are up there are rejoicing when a sinner repents. And then verse 10 is saying, and the angels are rejoicing when a sinner repents. So it's not either or, it's both. All the saints, verse 7, are up there rejoicing. And then the angels are rejoicing in verse 10 when a sinner repents. Now, here's the thing. If they're rejoicing, they know what's happening on planet Earth. They seem to be aware. So, you know, again, you take all these passages of Scripture. You say, all right, we've got Revelation 19, the saints coming to war with Christ and being aware of his judgment. You have Revelation 6, where the martyrs are waiting and seem to be aware of the times and the judgment of Christ. Then you have Luke 15, where Christ seems to be saying they're up there rejoicing when somebody repents and the angels are rejoicing. So it seems very clear that there's some level of knowledge of what's happening here on earth. Now again, I use the word some. I try to be very careful not to go too far with the Bible. Now, the Bible tells us all we need to know, but it doesn't always tell us everything. It doesn't always tell us every detail. There are some things we have to trust by faith, but it tells us enough. So what I think we can take away from this is just simply that, yes, I think they do know something of what's happening here, if they are believers and they are with the Lord. Now, you might think about Hebrews 12:1, and that's the next thing on our outline. Does Hebrews 12:1 teach that saints are watching us? Let's just turn to Hebrews 12:1 so that you have a reference of what I'm talking about. Hebrews 12:1 is a verse that's often used to justify that people are watching us in heaven. I remember a contemporary Christian music artist about 20 years ago had a song that said, "Heaven is counting on you. Run with a prize that's true." And he kind of referenced this verse in the song. So here's what the verse says, 12:1 of Hebrews. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I'll tell you, I'll just be honest, if you read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, and I'm just referencing it because we do have it in the book nook, he says this verse is about those people that I just talked about up above on your outline who are watching you. But I don't think that's right. And actually, most commentators wouldn't say that's right, because that's not the context of this passage. The context of 12:1 is talking about all the saints in Hebrews 11 who lived out their life and they were faithful to God. And they obeyed God even when they could not see the reward in front of them. And they obeyed God even when they didn't know what God was fully doing. So when you come to 12:1, it's not talking about people in heaven sitting in grandstands watching us like a football game. It's talking about this, since there's such a great cloud of witnesses, meaning all those saints that went before us, all those saints in Hebrews 11 who were faithful, then when we look at their life, that ought to encourage us to live our life for the glory of God. So I would never say Hebrews 12:1 is one of those verses that talks about people looking down on us in heaven, although it is one that's often used. So here's what I'd say about that. Does it teach that they're watching us? Probably not. All right, I'd say no, but I'll give it the benefit of the doubt. Probably not. All right, probably not. That passage is more about the testimony of former saints' lives, not viewers in heaven. Now, I only bring that verse up because it's a really famous one, and a lot of people throw it around. And I'm just kind of trying to clear the air, because you might be sitting here thinking, well, there's that one verse, you know, that says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. What about that one? And I'd say, well, we're not going to use that one to talk about people watching us in heaven. But I do think they tend to know something. You know, people have said, well, if they know, how could it be heaven? Well, let's explore that a little bit more. Number two there, under big number one on your handout. How can it be heaven if we remember our past? How could it be heaven if they or we remember our past? And you could even expand that question to say if they're able to look at us on planet Earth. How could it be heaven? Well, Isaiah 65:17 makes a declaration, and it does say, I create the new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Now, some people have thought that that verse means we get a memory swipe when we go to heaven. But I don't think that that's what the verse means. I think what it means, essentially, if you look at it, is that we're not going to be bothered by our life that we lived on earth. You know, we're essentially going to be like Joseph. Think about Joseph. Not you, Joseph Gerland, who just walked in. But Joseph. Isn't that amazing? The guy just walks in and I say the name Joseph. And for a split second, he starts laughing. I think he thought, well, what are you saying? I'm not talking about you, all right? But I'm glad you're here. You never know when the Holy Spirit's going to sovereignly cause you to come in late and me to say your name. So anyway, it just worked out really, really neat there. But it's kind of like Joseph in the Bible. You know, here was a man who was mistreated horribly by his brothers. You remember the account in the book of Genesis where his brothers sold him into slavery, faked his death with the heart of an animal, brought the heart to their father and said, your son is dead. He was mutilated out in the field by a wild beast. And the father is heartbroken. Joseph is sent off to Egypt, sold as a slave. He works his way up. Life starts looking a little better for him in Potiphar's house. You'd think he's endured enough being taken away from his country, his home, his life. But then in Potiphar's house, you remember he was falsely accused. The scripture says that he actually did the right thing and he ran when he was enticed by Potiphar's wife. Here was a man who did not give in to lust. He did not give in to sexual immorality. And we might be tempted to think, where was God? This guy did the right thing. And yet doing the right thing, it cost him his job. It cost him his house. He went to prison. And there in the pit of prison, this man has done nothing wrong all of these years, and he feels abandoned by God. And in the pit of prison, he tells a baker who's about to get out, remember me. Remember me and don't forget me when you stand before the kings. And so years later, the Lord honors that, and the king has a dream and needs that dealt with and is troubled. And Joseph comes back on the scene, and at the right moment, God brings this man before the Pharaoh, and he is able to once again build up his career to become second in command of all of Egypt. And so when he finally meets his brothers, you would think that he's just ready to kill them. And for many of us, we would be ready to kill them. Yet he breaks down and he sobs and he forgives them. And he says over and over again in Genesis 45, 5, 7, and 8, basically this. He said, this was God's work. This was God's will. What you meant for evil, this is what God wanted. God did this. He brought me here to save us from famine, to save our people, to bring us where we needed to be. You know, that took tremendous strength for Joseph to be able to say, even though I'm not happy with the way my life turned out, I see it. I don't regret it. God had a purpose for it, and I have no regrets. And that's the way I think we're going to be when we're in heaven, if we can look down on earth, and even if we remember our former life, all the sin, all the tears, all the pain, God's going to wipe that away. I don't know exactly how he's going to wipe that away, but the promise in Revelation is that he's going to wipe it away, and we will not regret the past. We'll not regret it. We'll say what others meant for evil, and the others could even be ourselves, our own heart. What I meant for evil, God turned to good. You could take Romans 8:28 there. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So I think that when we're in heaven, our perspective is going to be that we see the good of God, we see the grace of God, and even though we can remember our life, we don't regret it. So just notice some biblical passages which kind of show us that we cannot have a memory swipe, all right? This cannot mean no memory, but it certainly can mean that we'll have no regrets about our life and God's sovereignty. You know, now we see dimly, 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us, but then we shall see clearly, we shall see face to face. So there's a lot we don't understand right now. You know, we do not see the full picture that God is able to see, even about our own life. And I think that when we do see it, there's going to be a lot of things we discover and remember and recall and go, oh, wow, I received a lot more grace than was due me. You know, I received a lot more goodness at the hands of God that was due me, that was not due me. It was God's goodness. And so I think we have to keep that in mind. For example, Lazarus was comforted for his life. When you read the parable in Luke 16:25, it talks about how Lazarus was comforted for the life that he lived while he was in heaven. If that's true, then that parable would imply that Lazarus remembered something about his past. But even more to the point, I think, is the next verse. Believers are told that we will have to give an account. Believers are told we will have to give an account of our life. Now, not to prove that we're saved, but we have to give an account with the gifts and the blessings that God has given us as believers. That goes back to my session on rewards last week. And so, you know, if we have to give an account, we're going to remember some things about our life, probably more than we remember now. You have to remember something to give an account. So I think that somehow we'll say with Joseph, that's the last blank there, that even the bad was God's work. And we'll have a clearer understanding of things that we do not have now. So do they know? Maybe. Does it ruin their life in heaven? Probably not. They see God more clearly. They see his sovereignty. You know, I'd love to think that some of the saints are watching us. I mean, you know, I think they're more enthralled with God. Please don't misunderstand. But what an encouragement to know that they are maybe there. And if you take that passage about rejoicing over a sinner who repents, think about how they rejoice over godliness and the kingdom of God. You know, cheering us on, that word cheering, rejoicing. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? They're rejoicing with us when we are walking in obedience and walking with the Lord. And so I hope that that's essentially what this fully means. Let's go to number two, though, the friendships of heaven. The friendships of heaven. So number one was the focus of heaven. How much do we know? What are we able to focus on, see, understand, remember when we get there? The next one are the friendships of heaven. So you might say, well, how close am I going to be with loved ones in heaven? What are my friendships going to be like? Well, God is the focus of heaven, and we know that, right? I mean, he's the ultimate focus. And so we never want to say that he's secondary. He's primary. But the question that a lot of people ask is, will we know our loved ones when we arrive? Now, you know, I told you that we're going to have resurrected bodies. And those resurrected bodies are not going to be the same thing as the bodies we have now. So you might wonder, well, you know, when my grandmother's body is resurrected, you know, what age will she be? Well, I can't answer that, but she will have a perfected body. So she will not have and I don't mean any disrespect, but a decrepit body. She will not have a broken body. She will not have a body that led her to death. She will have a resurrected body that is now sanctified. So there's going to be a little bit of difference there. You might say, well, will I know them when I arrive? Well, let's explore that a little bit. First of all, you have to understand that when we go to heaven, even though a lot of us are going, continuity of persons or personality is definitely implied in Scripture. For example, the comfort passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Now, if you remember this study and you have been here all 11 weeks of the study, this is the passage we started with. It was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles and you're able, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for just a moment. Let's look at that one more time. That's where we started. That's where we end. Just a little hint that I have to remember. All the T's in the New Testament are together. So if you can find one T, you can find them all, right? Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Thank you, whoever did that. All right, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Just notice how the Apostle Paul seems to imply that we will know. He says, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have passed away, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, why would they not grieve? Because we believe Jesus died and rose again. And so through Jesus, God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, you're going to see them again. That seems to be the basis of his encouragement to these Thessalonian believers who are mourning over the loss of their loved ones and mourning over the fact that they may have missed the day of the Lord. And he's saying, don't grieve like that. You have hope. You will see them again. The Lord himself is going to come with the cry of the command, with the voice of the archangel, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, with the Lord in the air. So don't worry, you'll see them again. So therefore, encourage, verse 18, one another with these words. Well, the whole point of that seems to be that part of the encouragement is not only eternal life, but being with our loved brothers and sisters again. So that passage would make no sense if we didn't have the hope of meeting our loved ones again. Here's another great thought. When a person in the Old Testament died, when a person in the Old Testament died, it was said that he or she was gathered to his people. Look how many times that was said in the Old Testament. Genesis 25:8, Genesis 35:29, 49:29, Numbers 20:24, Judges 2:10. Over and over again, when they would die, it would always say, and they were gathered to their people. Isn't that a comforting thought? You know, when you die, you go to be with the people that you loved and that you know and the people of God. Ultimately, all the people of God, but gathered to their people. That implied that they'd be reunited with loved ones. And David certainly thought he would see his child again. 2 Samuel 12:13, remember the child that was born of Bathsheba? The child that was born in sin. Well, we're all born in sin, but this one a little bit more so. And just my only point in saying that is to say that if David thought in that situation, I will see my child again, and I will know my child that I did not know on earth, that's extremely comforting for us, because he certainly believed, as a writer of Scripture, a king of God, anointed of the Lord, a man after God's own heart, he would see this child again. Notice next, at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, 1 through 4, the apostles with Christ recognized Moses and Elijah. Now, what's so amazing about that Transfiguration is the apostles that went up with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration had never met Moses or Elijah. There were no pictures for them to look at and say, oh, I know who that is. You know, you can see a $5 bill and see a face with a beard on it, and most of us can say, that's Abraham Lincoln. We recognize that. We know that. But these guys wouldn't have had that opportunity. No one would have recorded the face of Moses. No one would have recorded the face of Elijah. And yet, they know who these two men are. They identify them. How do they know them? Well, that's a mystery. We don't know how they know them, but they recognize them. So you know what that tells me? That we're going to know people somehow, mysteriously, when we die and when we go to heaven. I've never met the Apostle Paul. I have no idea what he looks like. But I do believe I will know him when I see him. There's people that have passed that I never knew that were faithful, godly people. I will know them. And I think that's what the Transfiguration is saying about this identity issue. They could not have possibly known what these men looked like, yet with no introduction. And remember, Jesus didn't tell these guys, now that's Moses and that's Elijah. Y'all be sure to go up and shake their hands. No introduction was given. They instantly knew who they were. Perhaps we too will know not only our loved ones, but other saints through the ages as well. Other saints. And so what a glad reunion day. That's another great hymn, right? That will be a glad reunion day. All these hymns are coming back, like flooding in my head right now. And hymns are good. That's why we should sing them. They bring a lot of good theology out. And so, you know, there'll be a glad reunion day, and we'll be reunited with people we didn't even know we knew. And we'll be fellowshipping with them. Notice next, there will be fellowship with saints. Fellowship with the saints of all ages. Not only will we know them, but we're told in Matthew 8:11 that we will sit down with them. And we will fellowship with them. Many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. To sit down meant to fellowship, to sup, to have a meal together. And so there'll be lots of fellowship with God, with his people, with one another. And so let that be encouraging. I know that my wife talks very fondly of her grandfather. How he was a godly man, Denise's dad. And right before my wife and I met, I mean the day before, they attended his funeral. And he worked in the past at the school where Amanda and I met. And so many people said, oh, he was such a godly, wonderful man. I've never met him. But you know, one day I'll meet him. And hopefully he'll be pleased, right? So with who got his granddaughter. But, you know, I'll fellowship with him. And we'll fellowship together. And I've never met him. But one day I will meet him. And you will too. We'll all meet together, right? It's going to be a great day. All right, so we'll sit together. We'll feast Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Next, Jesus said that individuals in heaven would still be individuals in heaven. Now, I only say that because some people teach that, you know, we're all going to kind of be this amalgamation of like a rainbow or something. I don't know. Like a beam of light. You know, New Age teaches that you, and Buddhism does this too. We all go to one place and we become kind of one nirvana. And that's not what the scripture teaches. Scripture does not teach that you, one drop of water, will be poured into the ocean of eternity. That's not what scripture teaches at all. You will remain an individual. So for example, Matthew 23, 31 to 32, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." I mean, those guys are named. They're still alive. They're with God. They are still in existence individually. Now, the next thing, while we will recognize and know our loved ones, it is clear that relationships are going to undergo immense change. And what do I mean by that? Well, Matthew 22, 29 to 30 implies several things when it states, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." I don't know if you've ever read that, but if you're wondering, will we get married in heaven? Will we have children in eternity? The answer to those questions are no. No. Our relationships will change quite a bit. Now, does that mean that we're not going to have a close relationship with our spouse? I don't think that's what it means at all. I think any relationship we have now will only be deeper in heaven. We'll have a deeper, more complete relationship. But the institution of marriage will not continue into heaven. That's really hard for me to understand. Now, for some of you, you know, you might be under your breath going, "Amen, you know, institution of marriage will not continue in heaven." And others of you are like, "Whoa, that's good. All right, oh, I just got a little bit longer." But for some of you, you might be saying, "No, I really love my spouse and I want to be married in heaven." Well, we will still be very close. We will all be close. You know, one commentator said it like this. It's kind of like we're all going to be married. Well, that's weird, right? But we're all going to be married. And so you're going to be married to me one day, right? And we're all going to be married to each other. So just wait if that's what you're hoping for. Just wait. Heaven's coming. But in all seriousness, I'm just kidding. But we won't have individual marriages. The angels do not marry, so we won't. So first, marriage will be no more. Marriage will be no more between a man and a woman. You know, now marriage is instituted by God and it displays his glory. It was instituted by him in the book of Genesis. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife. The two will become one flesh." The goal is to show the unity. God created man and woman. He brings them together. You know, and marriage is really made up of three people, God, man, and woman. It forms a triangle. So that's why marriage is a precious thing in the church. It's why a lot of marriages happen in a church because, you know, we're giving testimony to the fact that God is the author of marriage. He's the originator of marriage. He tells us to come together. Marriage's primary function is that deep fellowship. The two will become one. You know, marriage serves a lot of purposes. It does serve to bring procreation. That's a good thing. We need more children. If you don't believe that, you should go read a book by an author named P.D. James, who wrote The Children of Men. It became a movie in 2008. The movie's not nearly as impacting as the book, but it was envisioning a day when people could not have children any longer and how the last generation had to deal with that. No more children coming behind them. So, you know, the next time you're on an airplane and a kid's screaming at the top of their lungs, just say, I'm thankful you're here, because one day when I'm like 80, I need somebody to come behind me and take care of me. And I'm thankful that that little baby screaming is going to be there for me. And I'm thankful that all the things that I've worked for in my life, I'm not just going to let it go to the dust and to the wind, but instead somebody else will pick it up and take it after me. And so we need children, but that's one reason for marriage now. It won't be in eternity. Some people say, well, it's for intimacy, sexual intimacy. Well, it is, but that's not the ultimate purpose of marriage, because there comes a point sometimes where that can't happen with a couple for various reasons. It doesn't mean that they can't still share that bond of intimacy and unity. The ultimate goal of marriage is that the man did not want to be alone. And that's the beauty of marriage, is that we come together and we're not alone. We're with one another. We're deep in intimacy with one another. And that is such a wonderful joy of marriage. Well, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to have that community, that commonness, that fellowship, that deepness with each other, all of us. All right, next, there will be no procreation either, because angels do not reproduce. You know, so if Jesus is comparing us in eternity to the angels, there's some implications of that. They don't marry, they don't reproduce, so there will be no procreation in heaven because there would be no reproduction. Now, third, and this is speculation, okay? Some people say, no, that's not what this means. Other people say, yes, it is what it means. So I'll just give it to you and you can debate it in your mind. But third, many people believe that that means we may be genderless in heaven. So see, the whole bathroom thing will have been solved, right? We'll be genderless in heaven, maybe. I don't know. You know, John MacArthur said, no, that's not what that means. But then another guy said, yes, it is. So you just have to figure that out. But here's why they would say that. Because angels appear to somewhat be genderless. Now, what I mean by that is the only angel that's ever mentioned is a male angel. No female angel is ever mentioned in Scripture. In fact, only three angels are mentioned with any type of gender, and that is Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer. Those are the only three angels that have names. They're the only three that are mentioned. They're all male. Now, does that mean that there are not female angels? I don't know, but in Ezekiel, the angels that are mentioned that come down with the throne of God have a face like a man. Doesn't say necessarily maybe it is a man, but a face like a man, but they also have a face like an ox and a face like an eagle and a face like a lion. And when you read that, it totally confuses you. So they have four faces. So I have no idea what they look like and what they are. But you know, it's funny because if you go to Walmart or any Hallmark store and you look for an angel, it's always what? A woman. It's never a man, it's always a woman. Well, that's never what the Bible says. So maybe the angels are genderless and a man's name is given to them just to make a point, or maybe they're all men, or maybe there are women and we've just not been told about them. I don't know. Some people, though, say we may be genderless. Maybe. You can figure that out. Well, what's kind of the end of the matter? Well, I think this is the end of the matter. The end of it all is to say precious, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that's Psalm 116:15. You know, that's true. When we pass away, it's hard on us on earth, but it's precious to God. Death is precious to God because the separation is gone. And we're now in fellowship with him. We'll be with him. That's going to be our deepest longing, our deepest connection. So, you know, all of this teaching on eternity, we've talked about a lot of things, but let me comfort you. Death is not the end for the believer. It's not the end at all. It's the beginning. And if death scares you, then let me ask you to examine your life and say, am I trusting in Christ Jesus? Not only in life, but in death. Do I know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Am I believing in the promises of Scripture to save me, not only from the sin of this life, but from the sin that separates us in death? And if you have that fear, then let me encourage you to cling to Jesus. Cling to His salvation. Just what John 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would not have told you. In my Father's house are many rooms. And so that's our hope, beloved. That's our trust, is that Jesus has given us hope beyond the grave. Amen? Well, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. And I want to encourage you to greet one another as we dismiss tonight. Thank you for being faithful to this series. To let you know, Brother Danny will be doing the next 3 weeks. And then Awana graduation will happen somewhere around there. So there won't be a Bible study that night. We usually close everything down and come and support the kids. And then we start the summer. And in the summer, Brother Jerry will be doing a series in 311. And Brother Aaron will be doing his parenting class in the foyer. Our kids will be doing kids choir. And our youth will be doing their stuff upstairs. So we'll have actually two adult Bible studies you can go to in the summer. And then we always pick this back up in the fall. Okay, so let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to delve into the Word this semester, talking about eternity and the things of eternity and life and death and resurrection and where we're going to go and what we get to look forward to. And so, Lord, we are looking forward to being with loved ones and being with saints and fellowshipping with believers in heaven. But we're also looking forward to being there with you. And focusing on you and adoring you because you are the prize, the crown, the center of heaven. So Lord, give us that hope in our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.